A very distinctive characteristic of the Augustinian / Calvinist theological tradition that underlies Roman Catholicism and much of Protestantism is suspicion of human desires. They are suspicious even of the desires of Christians. Both of these systems are heavily influenced by the popular Gnosticism of the first several centuries AD. It said that to possess a physical body and mind is to be evil. Only through harsh treatment of the flesh can one aspire upward toward gnosis, or spiritual knowledge and enlightenment. St. Paul furnishes ample occasion for such suspicion. In Romans 7, he seems to give the impression that conflict between our desires and God's are normal for the believer. He makes reference in his writings to our evil flesh, calling our present state this quote-unquote corruption, which shall someday put on incorruption. The Apostle John in 1 John 1:8 seems to agree that sinful desires are inevitable. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Paul asserts that lest he should boast of having gone to the third heaven, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Even Paul, the Augustinian / Calvinists assert, was not free of an internal desire toward pride and self-glorification. Therefore, God, after enlightening him, afflicted him in order to subdue this engine of self-centeredness and glorification that continues to rule the motives and desires, even of the saints. Protestants in church have all sung the hymn which says, "We are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love." It is true that for purposes of the general soul-making of the believer, that Christ allows us to be afflicted and oppressed in many ways. Scripture says, "It is good that a man bear the yoke in his youth." As an athlete or soldier must endure hardships in order to fully prepare for competition or combat, so we also should gird ourselves for inevitable, God-ordained hardship and suffering. For it says, "He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." In fact, we are not to despise such discipline. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges," which mean whips, "as a son whom he receives." Yet a crucial distinction must be made. It is between chastisement and humbling as a means to purify the soul, and the same afflictions as a means to create character and maturity in the believer. The whole message of the gospel is that the thing most needful is not transformation of our bodies and minds, but transformation of our wills, our eternal souls. The cleansing power, the therapy of Christ's atonement is directed primarily to remaking our souls. Christ's blood has power to turn a stony heart into one made of flesh, from one which says no to God, "I want my way," to one which says, as did David, "Lord, I come to do thy will." When we say an initial and continuing yes to God and die to our own way to the best of our ability, God's greatest work is accomplished in us. The kingdom of heaven, as Jesus promised, is not in perfection of the flesh. Rather, our eternal souls are purified, cleansed, and ready for eternal life with a holy God. We obey and worship God as he most desires, in spirit and in truth. Yes, fleshliness, immaturity, lack of knowledge still exist within the this outer shell, our body, this husk that surrounds us. Yet, if our heart's desires are now one with God's, then, like a rough pebble picked up on the beach and tumbled in an agate polisher, so God will complete and bring out the very best in us through hardships. There can be little doubt that even for the greatest saints, we become most experienced, most mature, and useful in this present material world by having to overcome its many hardships. There can be little doubt that tribulation in the flesh strengthens the resolve of the spirit. What I'm saying is that it is very possible, not just for a few, but for every Christian, to be ruled not by motives that take us away from God, but by motives that take us toward Him and His kingdom work. This means that far from taking advantage of a lull in our afflictions and using it to gratify self, our instinct as a sanctified believer is to seize such an opportunity to do even more to establish the kingdom of God. Thus, if more money or strength or opportunities come to us, like air or water rushing to fill a vacuum, it is normal and expected by Christ as the least that is required of us as unprofitable servants to be even more creative for Him. The Bible is full of examples of saints whose every instinct, even in hardship and restriction, was to do as much for God in truth as possible. Their desires were perfectly in accord with God's, just as our own can be. Just as their desires were clean and revealed God's will, so our desires, as saints sold out for God, can actually mirror those of God. And that's what Paul means when he says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, I know how to take advantage of every possible circumstance I'm in, I'm content in all of them, and I'm using all of them to the best advantage for the kingdom of heaven. Let's turn now to examples of such unity between God and man in Scripture. After the division of the land in the Hebrew conquest of Palestine, division into the tribes, Caleb asked Mount Carmel. He didn't ask the fertile fields of southern Palestine, great wheat-growing country. He didn't ask the places where he could grow grapes and orchards and so on. He wanted the rugged Mount Carmel, a place which meant hardship for himself and his posterity. He said, give me this mountain. It wasn't enough for him just to conquer the land, to survive in the wilderness and come back in and put down the Canaanites. He wanted a life of vigorous hardship, if necessary, in order to create a posterity that was mountainous in its vision. So that's a powerful example of a person with internal desires not to do the easy thing, not to take advantage of ease when it came, but rather to seek God's perfect will and create a rugged heritage, whatever the cost. Hannah burned with desire, despite withering resistance, to produce a man-child for the service of God. Her adversary, Elkanah, his other wife, Hannah's own barren womb, loudly protested, saying, it's impossible. It's impossible for you to glorify God through bringing out of your own flesh a servant for the kingdom. Yet God's will and Hannah's will were the same, resulting in one of the very greatest, most spirit-filled prophets in Israel, the high priest Samuel, for whom Not a single sin was ever imputed in his lifetime. David's strong desire was to build a great temple, glorifying God. Such was also God's desire. Yet God made use of David's desire and decreed it be fulfilled by another, his son Solomon. In the same way, we should be open to the possibility that God may take the spiritual power and advocacy of our desire and use such spiritual energy to empower another or others in God's time and way. Jonathan was not content to be in awe of the exploits of David for God. Instead, he burned with desire to also do the impossible for God. Result, he and his servant, his armor bearer, ran uphill against the garrison of the Philistine, and through cooperation with God in creating a panic among them, he drove them out. Incredible feat of valor, and incredible evidence of this same passionate desire for God's glorification and vindication that David had, same desire that propelled him out to take on Goliath of Gath. Anna and Zacharias in the temple passionately desired, above all things, restoration of independence of Israel from Roman tyranny, with full opportunity of Israel to glorify God again in a national sense. Even though Christ eventually came bringing a spiritual kingdom which was somewhat different from their expectations. He came to bring a kingdom in the hearts of those who trust in God. Christ greatly honored, however, the desires of these great saints to glorify Him. As a result, He especially blessed them with advanced signs and knowledge that the Messiah had come. Mary, the sister of Martha, yearned to understand the deep things of God. Like Lynn, she desired nothing more than to hear of such things from Jesus. Jesus rewarded and exalted her, just as He has done with Lynn. They both sought the truly precious thing that would not be taken from them. In the New Testament, the Roman centurion desired his servant be healed by Jesus, and he also desired deeply to know God and be His friend forever. As a result, his demeanor toward Christ was humble and Christ glorifying. Because his desires and those of Christ were the same, Christ exalted him, a Gentile, as having greater faith than any in Israel at that time. In the book of Acts, St. Paul deeply desired to bring witness for Christ in a very dangerous territory, Jerusalem, where Christ had been crucified by the Pharisees. Despite cautions by both other Christians and the prophet Agabus, as well as the Holy Spirit Himself, because his desire was one with God's, God allowed his desire to be fulfilled. This resulted in great testimony going forth to both Jews and Gentiles, but also very great hardship for the apostle. To conclude, much of the Christian's focus, particularly at the beginning of every day, is to find God's will. If we believe that our own desires, being self-serving and evil, do not count as indexes of His will, then we are extremely hampered in finding it. The truth is that if there is no rebellion to us, God is free to well up in us desires, which are also His desires. Far from our desires being necessarily suspect, they may well reveal God's will. Yes, we must always test the spirits, listening as the ultimate authority, not to our own desires, good as they may be, but to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, which may lead us contrary to our desires. The point of this Bible study has been, however, for those completely given to Christ to legitimize our own desires along with many other criteria as an aid to discovering what, for the Christian, remains a struggle. That is, finding the perfect will of God for our lives as we see through a glass darkly within a world of confusion. Any thoughts on this? I think a lot of Christians in many denominations are used to being the victims of suspicion, and they actually enjoy a pastor who berates them, who gives the impression they're not going to let them get away with the thing. This is a venerable tradition in Southern Baptist congregations and others. A pastor who doesn't take them to task and basically vilify them is not considered a true discerner of the spirits. They say, we know we are evil, we're duplicitous, we're all these evil things, and a pastor who likes us and speaks well of us is therefore suspect. So we are not used to the idea of having our desires dignified as holy as our desires are wrought in God. And we are not used to consulting our desires as legitimate criteria for what the will of God might be. Oftentimes, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, so I just ask, what do I want to do? And in the right sense, what I want to do is what I have consecrated to Christ as the great mission of my life. I want to do His will. I come to do His will. I get up in the morning, as David says, to do Thy will, O Lord. So I just say, what do I want to do today? And what I want to do is what I often end up doing as God's sign to me of His will, His marching orders for the day. What did I want to do yesterday? Let's just take a microcosm. What did I want to do yesterday? Well, I wanted to research. I wanted to get to the essence of two different topics. I wanted to research the Bronfman liquor empire. I also wanted to research the Khazars again and write another article on genetic evidence about the Khazars. That's what I wanted to do, because I didn't want truthtellers.org to start getting kind of static and people coming back after another week and not finding an article there. And so I was concerned. I wanted more truth to go out, especially in this election year, with kind of a lull of some hot topics that I might otherwise have written about. So that's what I did. I did what I believe the Lord wanted me to do, and I believe I have the raw material there for two very interesting articles. So He showed me His will for the day. I didn't hear a voice out of heaven. I didn't go to the Bible and pick out a bunch of pros and cons of verses which might indicate to me His will. I didn't flip open the Bible and try to divine out of the first verse that I found there what His will might be for me for the day, which are all standard criteria for a lot of Christians in finding the will of God. I consulted my desires because I knew my desires very well are intent upon doing His perfect will in this world. And I know that my desires are not against His will, and I believe that He showed me His will through my desires. Okay? Mm-hmm. Yes, Harmony.
The thing that jumped out to me out of this is that when we know that other people are walking in the Spirit, we should be slow to be suspicious of their desires. Mm-hmm. Because I really think that if Hannah were my friend and she was crying that she couldn't get pregnant, mm-hmm. my reaction would be, Hannah, thank the Lord for this. Be content. Why aren't you content that you're not having a baby? You should be thanking God for this. And mm-hmm. you shouldn't be crying about this. Mm-hmm. But actually, that was a desire that the Holy Spirit had put in her So it kind of shows me how we need to be
yes.
skeptical of judging other believers that are maybe grieving for something that, or going through it, experiencing a continued desire that we think maybe they should have the victory over and be happy mm-hmm. about. Like, if someone has a strong desire to be married, maybe they feel that they should be perfectly content to be single, but maybe God has put that desire in them mm-hmm. because that's what He wants for them, or because they're continuing to offer that desire to Him as a sacrifice. Just, it just seems like this definitely has application for how we treat each other in the body of Christ.
Yes, absolutely. Well, sometimes we may look upon a person who has a strong desire for an ambition or a goal or whatever, and we may have a pretty strong private opinion that they're not qualified to attain that goal. Mm-hmm. There's a story that a farmer looked up in the heavens and he saw the words emblazoned in the skies, GPC. And he said, "My heavens, that means go preach Christ." And so he left his farm, he left his fields, and even though he had no talent and couldn't articulate the simplest ideas, he went and he left to become a preacher of gospel because he saw GPC in the sky. Well, I guess GPC really meant to him, go plant corn. And, so we have to test the spirits. But a person looking on would say, maybe a more common sense thing, but the kingdom of heaven does not necessarily go forward according to common sense or our common sense opinion about what desires other people should have. It goes forward on burdens and concerns which the Lord gives us. And it's, as Paul makes it very clear, God has chosen the foolish things, the inarticulate things. Good grief, He chose Moses, who was meek and inarticulate, to go down and deliver the Hebrews from bondage to Pharaoh. So we are very guarded and very cautious about coming to a private opinion about some of the strong desires that other Christians have, the visions and desires. And we want to be very, very slow about giving our 2 cents worth when they seem to have a strong burden. Mm-hmm. And on the other hand, without any kind of sense of arrogance, we do have the right to give common sense opinions as they are solicited by these people. How hard is it for people in our group to find the will of the Lord? Is this a dilemma for you? Is this a daily or a recurrent paradox or problem to feel that you need to find His will? Or does it seem to just kind of work itself out as we go through the day and go down our checklist of things to do, and as we respond in a Christian way to the needs and challenges of the day? Any thoughts on that?
I was just going to say that this Bible study was helpful for me, because I know I do often have anxiety about whether or not I'm doing God's will for the day. Like, because, mm-hmm. I mean, I work full time, so I often get up and I get ready for work and I eat breakfast and I go to work and I get started and just kind of go through my day. By the end of the day, you know, I get off work and maybe I go to the gym or something, but I'm not really thinking about what is God's will for me, what is God's will for me. But sometimes it will hit me at the end of the day, like, was I supposed to have done something that I didn't do, you know? Uh-huh. And I think that what you're saying is that we need to just relax into trusting that God mm-hmm. is going to show us. And I know that whenever anything is presented to me, I always know my will is like, yes, Lord, whatever you want. And I know I'm willing, but mm-hmm. I do sometimes, or if I have the day off, I'm like, what am I supposed to do now? Like, there is that anxiety there, because I do want to do God's will so much. I want to be as helpful as I can. And it does sometimes cause me anxiety, not like, what should I do? Should I be working? Should I be, you know, resting today? Mm-hmm. What do I do with my time? And this Bible study was helpful to mm-hmm. me just in knowing that my desires aren't inherently evil, like yes. I had been taught, mm-hmm. raised in Calvinism, to believe that
yes.
I couldn't trust my own self mm-hmm. and my own desires, you know, what I... Anyway, so that's
I think one of the reasons there's not a huge response of anxiety from our group concerning this question of how do we find the will of God is because you've been pretty much saturated in the idea of spiritual rest.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you have given yes. all to God, and you're able to lie back and quietly listen to the Holy Spirit as His will is unfolded during the day. But as you were just saying, can you imagine the conflict between a very sincere, within the mind of a very sincere Calvinist who also believes that their basic desires are evil?
Mm-hmm.
They would come to the end of the day, or they would come to the weekend and say, hey, there's a pretty big chance that I did miss the will of God
yeah.
this week because I didn't read my Bible enough, I didn't pray enough, I didn't wait on the Lord enough for guidance. I went off and I hurried off to the work, and I didn't pray an awful lot during the day, whatever. And so they're set up for indictment. They're set up for guilt, which then rebounds over to the necessity of eternal security, which says, well, hey, I may be guilty, I may be failing, I may be corrupt in my mind, but my sins are being covered by this crimson blanket of the atonement of Christ. This garbage dump of filth and evil within me is being taken care of because of what Jesus did at Calvary. And my unrighteousness is being covered by His righteousness. So He is righteous for me. He does the job of being righteous, and I don't have to worry about being righteous personally, because He is our advocate and vindication before the righteous judgment of a holy God. So one error begets another error until we have a vicious circle in which even sincere people are in bondage. They're absolutely dependent upon a rationale which can tell them, don't worry, your sin doesn't matter. Your quote-unquote sin doesn't matter. Your evil desires don't really matter in the final analysis, because Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin has left its crimson stain, but He makes us white as snow through His imputed righteousness, even though our desires are to leave the God we love. So there's a tremendous bondage there in both the Calvinist and the Augustinian systems, where everything is set up to legitimize evil desires as a necessary, normal, inevitable, and largely irremedial situation and predicament we're in, to be finally taken care of by the catharsis of death. Isn't that awful?
Yes.
That death should have the more redeeming power in this world than the living Christ who died for us. He did the job of dying for us. Why do we need to die personally in order to get rid of evil desires in the flesh? So it's just such a wonderful thing to start out with wholesome, balanced, workable premises. Isn't that wonderful?
Mm-hmm.
Right from the beginning, that you can start on a level foundation solidly on true Christian doctrine, and a foundation that has cleared away the weeds and the evil rubbish of false doctrine, that has given you a good flat building foundation, that a level can be put to. It's perfectly level, and so you know, no matter how high you go on this, if you go 10 stories high in your building through life, you'll still be building upon that level foundation. And I think the simple idea that I put forward here today is very, very, very important. And that is that Christ's great work in our life is not to scourge chastise us in order to achieve perfection in the flesh.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's there to change our motives. And if our motives are made right at the very bottom basement level, then everything is right that's built on top of that.
I just want to restate again what desires that are not satisfied create pain. That's what Hannah was feeling in the temple. And Buddhism says that holiness is basically eliminating desire so that you can eliminate suffering.
Yes, exactly.
And that is not the Christian model.
Uh-huh.
And that's why we believe that our humanity, including our pain, is not evil. It doesn't mean that you're failing to trust God or thank God or have victory if you're in pain.
Yes.
And that is something I think we need to emphasize in this group, because I have seen some members of this group start to go too far in the other direction of saying, you're in pain? Well, why aren't you trusting God? Why are you thanking God for that?
Uh-huh.
And I guess I've learned in the past few years that I can be trusting God and thanking Him, but that doesn't mean that I'm not in pain. That doesn't mean that I'm not hurting, that I don't have a peaceful home. I mean, that's a wholesome desire that God has given me, and, you know, it was suffering every day to not be in that, to not have that love. But I was able to still have spiritual peace and know that I was spiritually pleasing to God, because I was trusting Him and I was thanking Him for that pain. But just because you're thanking God doesn't mean that that pain goes away. And being holy doesn't mean that we don't feel pain, and that's a sacrifice we can offer to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why we need to be slow to judge each other in saying, if you don't have transcendence means you're happy.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're not happy, you must not be transcending. You must not be trusting God. You must not be thanking God. Rather than recognizing that God does change our will inside the pain, and that act of trusting God on the cross while the nails are literally hurting you, that is the holiness that God wants from us.
Yes.
Otherwise, it's a very Pentecostal view that holiness means happiness.
Yes.
And if you're truly trusting, then you could pick up a snake and it won't bite you.
Uh-huh.
I mean, that's the denial of human realities, which Pentecostalism specializes in.
Mm-hmm.
But true theology says, we're here to be on the cross like Christ. We're here to suffer. We're here to go through the human experience just as Christ did in a human body, and yet without sin, without taking that opportunity to curse God and die from Job, you know?
Yeah.
And so I think the more somebody is suffering, the more, Auntie's the perfect example of that. I mean, she, and I just want to state this for the record, that a lot of times in the Bible study, Auntie would say, I'm thankful, I love fighting. And so I think some of us got the idea that we needed to deny suffering.
Mm-hmm.
But in private, Auntie would really acknowledge the level of suffering that she was in.
Yes.
And she just wanted somebody to sit with her.
Mm-hmm.
And show her empathy for that. And just say, I honor the degree to which you're suffering right now. And that's, we shouldn't learn a false lesson about the gratitude that we show God for whatever situation He's put us in.
Mm-hmm.
We show God gratitude for whatever situation He's put us in, but sometimes that situation is torment and pain.
Yes.
And we still feel that torment, and that doesn't mean that we're not right in God's will just because we're in pain.
Mm-hmm.
Because that could be the place that His will is for us. And we offer that to Him, and when we can accept that and not be seeing the body as evil, which is what you're saying today, it takes a lot of the sting out of it, because we don't have to feel the pain and then on top of it be feeling guilty that we're in pain. Because that's really too much for the human to feel.
Yeah. Let's just talk for a minute about Pentecostalism and the God wants you happy, God wants you well, God wants you healed, God wants you rich, God wants you spiritually powerful, all your desires satisfied. In fact, God has this wonderful destiny for you. It's your only, you achieve that destiny through financial contributions to divinely approved ministries and so on. There's a whole labyrinth of false doctrine coming night and day over Trinity Broadcasting Network, a big Pentecostal TV network, saying basically that God trusts your desires. if you desire a big house and a big car and a big bank account, God will give you your desires. All you have to do is to affirm it in the word faith doctrine. Says if you put it into words and say it over and over again, God honors that. And if everything coalesces and you give enough money to the approved ministries and you have enough faith and you believe the incredible and you are self-sacrificing to enough of a degree to help subsidize the Oral Robertses and all the rest of the big faith healers, then something magical happens. The flow begins to come in. The flow of money that you never dreamed of. The big checks mysteriously arrive in the mail. All kinds of things. Your family and your relatives and your children get saved and get filled with the Holy Spirit. All kinds of magical things happen once you satisfy these criteria. And underneath this whole thing is this idea that the atonement of Jesus Christ was not just limited to cleansing your spirit. The atonement was dedicated and is dedicated as a virtual cornucopia of empowerment to give you the American dream.
Right.
You see? And so this doctrine, appealing to the most basest physical, covetous, materialistic desires of humanity, flourishes as goes around the world as the biggest Protestant denomination in the world now, because people are interested in the acquisition not of the true fruits of the Spirit, mm-hmm. patience, love, kindness, long-suffering, etc., but they are acquisitive of those things having to do with the flesh. And as part of this is basically a sanctioning of our desires. It says, your kids want big birthday presents from you, don't you? And you, don't they? And you as a parent, you want to give your kids only the best. Same way with God. You're the kids of the kingdom. He wants to give you nice things too. And so there's basically a saying there that the childhood materialistic desires, which a 10-year-old reveals, are basically indicative of what we as adult Christians should desire from God. And Paul says, yeah, I want you to covet. I want you to covet spiritual gifts. I want you to hunger and thirst, like Mary, after those things which will not be taken away from you, even in the greatest hardships. Problem with material things, big bank account, big car, all of them can be taken away in an instant. Mm-hmm. And in fact, I'm writing an article right now. The great Seagram's whiskey empire, which was the biggest distiller and promoter of hard liquor in the world for many years, collapsed. Because of the mismanagement of Edgar Bronfman Jr. And like Babylon the Great falling, it fell in a moment of time, exhausting its resources, both in its great Hollywood acquisitions in the film industry and also as a tremendous money maker. And it's a really a parable, an interesting story, which I'll be writing about, I hope, this week, showing how quickly even the most staggering levels of wealth can come to nothing in a moment of time. So we are to exalt in the Lord. We are to exult in the Lord, I should say. We are to luxuriate in the fact that He penetrates us, we penetrate Him. His desires are our desires in this world. And we are not ashamed. We are not ashamed of those passions and desires which He puts in us, those burdens, those feelings that come into our hearts and minds, oftentimes unbidden. We know that His great promise is that the mysterious and wonderful workings of the leading and the comfort of the Holy Spirit are promised to speak in our subconscious, speak a word behind us, the still small voice is going to be faithful as the comforter to spawn desires which are reflective, which are a mirror of his own desires. It's because he wants these desires to be fulfilled. And no prayer that is out of sync, is not in concert with the desires of God, is ever going to be fulfilled. And but if our desires concur with the will of God, they will be fulfilled. And I'll just give you an example of this. As late as 6 months ago, I prayed very specifically that God would cause ABC Disney's Good Christian Bitches, that great mountain, to slide in the sea and be heard of no more. And virtually all of the national leaders who should have been speaking out were totally intimidated by such power and didn't even consider it worth opposing, because it was by definition useless to go out against that Goliath. I prayed, I said, Lord, I pray against this mountain, I pray that it will be no more, that it will be no more canceled, that it will be ended, it will be bankrupted. And because that desire and that simple faith concurred with the will of God, it happened. And I prayed that many times against the federal hate law, and many other times in the story of our ministry. And our own group, many members of our own group, can make the same claim, that they have prayed for the impossible. And because God wanted it all, so because it was his desire, it was not just our own desire, but his desire, it by definition was fulfilled.
But a lot of times we don't know whether the desire that we have is according to the will of the Lord. And that's perfectly possible, is it not, for a sanctified person to have a desire, a very strong desire, that is not going to be fulfilled in that way. And as Harmony says, that gives us a place of sacrifice and a place of offering, mm-hmm. and a place of faith that... And even in the darkness of not knowing, I mean, there's a lot of times when we don't know yet. I was thinking today about Paul saying, you know, that he asked the Lord 3 times to take away this
yes.
affliction, and then the Lord made it clear to him, it is not my will that that be removed. Mm-hmm. And so Paul could quit praying about it. Basically, yes. He could receive it and know that that was God's will for him to suffer that. But what about all the many, many more people, I would venture to say, who have prayed for deliverance or for a miracle in some way, and they've gone years and years and years, maybe the whole rest of their lives, not knowing, do I... You know, not knowing, not getting an answer from the Lord. It's not my will to answer this, perhaps. And then there is a place for a sacrifice and a place for coming to the Lord and not insisting in a Pentecostal kind of way, Lord, you have to do this because you want to bless me, and this is clearly blessing. But I will sit in not only the lack of receiving this desire of my heart, but in this really, I think, uncomfortable place of not even knowing, am I supposed to actively keep pursuing and praying and seeking you about this and be like the man banging on the door in the middle of the night? Where, you know, there's that scripture that makes it sound like, you know, you keep on asking, you keep on knocking, you keep on banging, and if I quit, then, you know what I mean?
There, like the widow and the unjust judge. Mm-hmm. She badgered him so long.
That's what I'm referring to. And so, do we keep going, or do we rest and assume that
You know, and so there's that uncomfortable gray place when we don't have a clear word from the Lord. What is His will? For instance, like a person who has a strong desire to be married, mm-hmm. and yet they aren't, and they don't know, is it God's will? Do I have this desire because He's going to fulfill it? And I just need to continue in faith and patient hope in the Lord actively about this? Or would I, you know, it seems...
What about if we sincerely desire the will of the Lord, then we can be assured that we are in His will. Okay, mm-hmm. we may not have all the answers, mm-hmm. but we can't go around torturing ourselves that we're inadequate or unproductive. Mm-hmm. God now is at the place where He can control our destiny, mm-hmm. and we can relax in that. Mm-hmm. I sincerely want the will of the Lord in my life, and I could probably say most people are here in this room are saying that. I'm at a point in my life where I don't have to ask that every day. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm pretty well locked in. Yeah, because I've said that, and now I can relax in it, that everything, as the day goes by, everything is the will. I mean, there's all kinds of things that I could worry about, but because I know I'm in the will of the Lord, and I know what we're doing here is in the will of the Lord, I am not going to torture myself with a feeling of inadequacy or improductivity or the need to find God's will.
Well, to a certain extent, when we are given to God entirely, we become the will of God, unless He notifies otherwise, in the sense that a certain very large portion of our day is reflexive in going forward, in doing, in the absence of anything, any guidance to the contrary, going ahead and doing the logical thing as the Lord leads us.
Well, I'm at the point now where everything could just collapse around me and I would just be perfectly comfortable. That's because I got 5 years left. You guys got 40 years left. But I can remember the torture of not knowing what God's will was, and am I inadequate and am I unproductive? Ted is a different personality than myself, and we've managed to go forward in the will of the Lord.
Yes, sorry.
Well, I mean, this Bible study is applicable not just to the question of discovering what to do, but of natural human desires. I mean, people who have serious physical afflictions that they might want healed, or people who are living in severe deprivation that they want ended. And we're talking about church history, and we're seeing that Augustine's answer was for Christians to try to stop desiring, mm-hmm. so that they wouldn't have to feel that pain.
Yes.
Pentecostalism's answer is to say, if you just have enough faith, you'll get what you want.
Desire
and the pain
even more.
Will be over. Mm-hmm. And what we're seeing is that what the Bible says is that those human desires are not evil, so we're not going to eradicate them, but they're not necessarily going to be fulfilled either. And so we have to, like Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, who was in pain over what the suffering that God had ordained for him, but was accepting it, we accept the presence of unsatisfied desires, of deprivation that we are not getting out of real prisons that some Christians live in, either psychological or emotional or physical prisons that Christians live in, and their desire is to be free. And that is not sin. That is not wrong. But at the same time, God might not ever answer that, and that doesn't mean they lack faith. Mm-hmm. So both Augustinianism and Pentecostalism offered the wrong solution.
Yeah.
And you're articulating the biblical answer, which is we live with suffering. We live with unanswered desires. And that is part of our offering to Christ. That is how we carry our cross. Yeah. We are nailed to our cross with Christ, is that we are saying to Him, I trust you in this. Yeah. I submit to you in this. I thank you in this and for this. And that doesn't mean that I'm somehow superhuman and I'm not going to feel this pain.
No. Yeah.
Or that I'm not in your will if it doesn't end.
That's right.
It just means I can be in this prison until the day I die and not curse the Lord. And that is the victory.
It is.
That Christ died to give us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, the whole idea of the Old Testament incense offering was that you paid good money for tangible frankincense and myrrh or whatever, and you burned it up. It went up in smoke. And the vanity of life, the wasted time, the wasted money, the wasted energy, the consumed idealism of our lives, most people, when they're in high school, they think they're going to be great successes. Mm-hmm. Somehow big opportunities are going to come and they're going to be successes, and they'll just enjoy their high school years and not worry about the grades and not worry about taking college credits. They're trusting, just maybe trusting in God, and everything's fine if they're trusting in God, but they neglect necessary preparations for career. And trusting God is fine, but if you lie back and expect that God is going to get you the perfect job or get you the kind of success and money and even ability to take care of a family, and you don't take necessary preparations, then that's really kind of an abuse of faith. We have to be diligent, like the person with the talents who got divested of his talents and he had to go out and scrape around. It's not a violation of spiritual rest to know that in this world, preparations have to be made. We have to do the hard thing. We can't say, well, I don't like college anymore. I don't like schooling. I don't like taking an extra course in computer programming or whatever for my job and keep myself competitive. I just trust in the Lord. Everything's going to be fine. We have to be vigilant and aware that in the real world, in this real competitive world, that we need to swim upstream. We need to go up, jump over the rapids and go through the waterfalls, and like everything else that is going to perpetuate its species. So one of the interesting things about false doctrine is that while it holds out this carrot of easy peace or easy satisfaction or easy justification for God, like eternal security, or God wants you happy and healthy and wealthy and healed and all those kinds of things, these are false assurances of a kind of long-term peace that you can really live with. And Pentecostalism says, if you have enough faith, if you give enough money to the faith ministries, then all this wealth is going to be showering down onto you from heaven. But what if you have had tremendous faith, you have given your monthly check, your welfare check, you have not bought shoes for your children, you've sent them off to the faith ministry, your money to the faith ministries, you have sacrificed, you have done all you possibly could to fulfill the Pentecostal formula for pleasing God and getting the financial flow, the healing flow going, and yet you still remain sick and you still remain poor. What if that happens? Well, false doctrine comes along not only forcing you to accept those great disappointments of the doctrine not having worked for your life, but it also lays a double indictment upon you and says you're lacking in faith. You still didn't give enough of what God really wanted. If you were what you should be, you would have given even more money. You would have sacrificed even more. And so false doctrine is rough upon the have-nots among its congregation. Very, very rough on them, and says, your desires are bad, your performance is bad, your faith is deficient, on and on and on, if you were what you should be. Therefore, false doctrine is the mouthpiece of the satanic point of view. Mm-hmm. Satanic point of view is to accuse the brethren night and day. Now, what we stand for at Truth Tellers Bible Study is a balanced doctrine which says that Christ's way is easy and his burden is light. It's as simple as saying a perfect yes to God, giving not money, giving only ourselves, our eternal souls to Jesus. And when we do that, we can make guarantees of what you can expect in lieu of fulfillment of your desires, your prayers, your hopes, your aspirations. If none of those things come to pass, as Harmony's been saying, yet in your tribulation, in your human disappointment, yet you know that your soul is safe and secure from all alarm. You're resting in the arms of Jesus. And yes, we do everything we can in a human sense, and it is within our power to better our lot in life and so on. But if our lot doesn't get better and we don't find the perfect mate and we don't find the perfect job and our life seems to be a treadmill of incense and burnt up sacrifices to God, nevertheless, in that human disappointment, we have a peace that passes understanding. When life comes to an end and we realize that we didn't find the fulfillment of most of our dreams, including marriage, nevertheless, we comfort ourselves in knowing that we did the perfect will of God to the best of our ability. And actually, St. Paul is a great comfort in that regard. You see, he exalts the single life as the preferred life for a Christian warrior. And certainly, I can see the hand of God in requiring a number of members of our group to remain single, because they have proven so indispensable in their single state for furtherance of our vital work. And if they were off someplace else in the country or in the world following a husband or following the desires of a wife, they would not be playing this indispensable role. All right, good thoughts. Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer.
Lord, I thank you for the various burdens and desires and unanswered prayers that you privilege us to carry in our lifetimes. And I know that they are unique to each person. And I pray that you would help us to desire more and more like you all the time. But I do know that you don't get all your desires answered either. And you don't get your will done all the time, not by a long shot. It is your will that every man be saved and come to the knowledge of the gospel. And you do not get that desire fulfilled. And it was the Lord Jesus' desire to forgive and to enfold the nation of Israel and the rebellious Jews as a mother hen would her chicks. And yet, he did not have that desire fulfilled. And so, your high plan, your unimaginably divine plan of love and creating free will beings means that it isn't now on earth the way it is in heaven. And that helps us so much, gives us so much to hope for and to look forward to. But it also gives us a place for companionship with you, as we know that you understand from the inside out what it feels like to be us. And I thank you for your will and your mighty power to work miracles to accomplish your will and to accomplish our will in a sense, as it is united with yours, as Ted has said. But I thank you also for the various places, designed places of offering that each of us have as we sit with our unanswered desires. And those are validated by the fact that you don't get even though you're God and you have all power, you don't just have some kind of magic wand that you get everything you want either. And I just thank you for that place of fellowship. Thank you personally for the place of fellowship that you have given me in my mothering, and for the appreciation I have of what you have suffered, what you continue to suffer every single day because of the unanswered prayers that I have prayed. And I just trust you, Lord. I know that all that you do is right, and in the end you will be justified and your ways will be made clear and right, and the knowledge of you, Lord, will cover the earth just the way the ocean covers the sea bottom now, and it will just sweep away all the rebellion and all that thwarts your perfect will being accomplished now. And I thank you for the privilege of uniting my heart with you, even when we don't get what we want. Because I know that your plan is bigger and greater. And I just pray for the brothers and sisters who are in places of far greater suffering than I have ever imagined right this minute, that I pray that their fellowship with you would be a light in the darkness to them, Lord, and that whether it's constant pain or imprisonment or persecution of their precious ones or whatever it is, I pray for their comfort today, Lord, and their faith, that you would sustain them with a willing spirit like David's, that just is willing to be in that place until you deliver them. And I thank you that you do have the power to deliver them, but just like you didn't stretch out from heaven and take Jesus off the cross, which you very well could have done, sometimes you let your saints hang on the cross for the testimony. And I just want to stay where you have me, Lord. I want to be in your place. And I thank you that I can be with you in that. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Shel.